Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew. We'll be in Matthew chapter 16. We're going to read verses 13 to 23. Matthew 16, verses 13 to 23. This is God's holy and inspired word written to you, his people. Please pay careful attention to it. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we ask that you would help us to see Jesus Christ this morning. See him, Lord, in his person, and see him in this work that he had to do. And we pray, Father, that having done that, we would respond with grateful hearts and grateful living that glorifies you. We pray, Lord, that you would work in both the hearer and the preacher this morning. We know, Lord, that the works of man are useless, but the work of God is great. And we pray that you would do a great work in your people today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, God lately in his kind providence, as he always does in his kindness to us, but here lately he's been helping us to prepare to come to his table to commune with him through Christ. Even in the last few weeks in the preaching, we have heard from Joshua 5, which showed us and reminded us how important it is to God that we be in a right relationship with him, and how he used the covenant signs of circumcision and the Passover to do that, and how he uses baptism and the Lord's Supper in our life to do that now, showing us his holiness and showing us our sin and what he has done about it. And then in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, in the last two times we were there, we saw that we have been called to consider Jesus, the one sent from God, and our high priest, who is greater than all. And so today, as we come and prepare to come to the Lord's table to commune with him, in our sermon this morning, we're going to look at Christ, his person, and his work. And so I call you today to consider Christ and his work. And just as I've said before, there is much wrong thinking about who Jesus is. There is as much wrong thinking about what Jesus came to do. And this wrong thinking is not only outside in the world. We would expect the world to not understand and to not know who Jesus is and what he came to do. But there is also much confusion, even in the church, about who Jesus is and what he came to do here on earth. Now, some of this confusion in Jesus' day was because Jesus was a man, because he was a true man. He was born to a mother. He had brothers and sisters. He had a job as a carpenter. And many people saw him grow up from his youth. And that is one of the things that confused them. When they saw Jesus doing great things, they would say, wasn't this the person that we saw? Isn't he Joseph's son, Mary's son? Don't we know his mother and his brother and sisters? Isn't he just a man? And that's how some people in the world look at him today as well. But what they were seeing him do, that he was doing things that other men could not do. For he was not only a man, but he was also the Son of God. And this set him apart from other men in that he was not just man, he was the God-man. He was the God-man whom his Father had sent, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. And he had work to do that was not like other men. But as he went about doing that work during his time on earth here, many people were confused about who he was and what he was here to do. And that is true even still today. I wonder what your answers might be if you went out and you asked people, who is Jesus and what did he come to do? You might hear things as far as what he came to do, like you might hear things he came for some people, even in the church, is to heal everyone. To restore them to complete health, that there be no more problems with their health. You would hear from some quarters in the church that Jesus has come to make you happy. To make you happy. Or Jesus has come to save everyone. To give us a good moral example to live by. Or even to make you healthy and wealthy. These are some of the thoughts that are in the world and also in the church. Some go so far even as to say, Jesus came to make you like him, and since he is God and the Son of God, that he came to make you a God. Confusion about who Jesus is and what he came to do. Well, even Jesus' own family in his day and age was confused about who he was and what he came to do. Even after they had been told. In Luke chapter 2, verses 48 to 49, when Jesus was just a young boy, after his family had traveled to Jerusalem to go to the Passover feast, Jesus stayed behind a day, and his family went forward, thinking that he was with some other members of the family. And when they couldn't find him, they came back and went into the temple and saw him asking and answering questions of the teachers there. And Mary, his mother, asked Jesus, why have you done this to us? And he said to her, why did you seek me? Did you not know I must be about my Father's business? So he's saying to his own mother, are you confused about why I am here? In John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, his mother again was at a wedding and Jesus was there. And when the wine had run out, Jesus' mother came to Jesus and said, they have no wine. Jesus said to his mother, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. In John 7, verses 3 to 5, his brothers urged him to go into the city and reveal himself before his time had come, to not be secretive about what he was doing. They were confused about what he was here to do. And in Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 to 50, Jesus was teaching the people in the synagogue. And he was told, your mother and brothers want to speak with you. And he said, who is my brother and who are my brothers? He stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus even had to correct his own family about what he was here for. They also were confused about who he was and why he came. Other people in the synagogues, Matthew 13, 54, and speaking to themselves about Jesus, they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is he not the carpenter's son? Mary, his mother, his brothers and sisters, we know. And the scripture says they were offended at him. They did not understand who he was or what he was doing. Now, Jesus understood that this was a great problem. He knew it. He understood it was a great problem for his family. He understood it was a great problem for those who were following him. He understood it was a great problem for his enemies. Even the scribes and Pharisees sought to stop him because of who he claimed to be. They were confused about who he was. Even though if you might have asked him, they might have said, yes, we are looking for a Savior. We are looking for a Messiah. And there he was right in front of them, and they did not understand. Even the 12 were somewhat confused, not very clear on why he had come. And this is the conversation that we pick up with here in Matthew chapter 16. One minute they declare who Jesus was, and the next minute they are trying to stop him from accomplishing the work which God had sent him to do. Not only did they not understand what he was here to do, they actually tried to get in his way. So let's now look at that conversation in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 23. We come to this conversation. Jesus, in the prior account, just before this, has warned them to beware of the false doctrines of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and now asks them a very important question. But in this question he asks them, he also identifies who he is and what he has come to do. And what I want you to see first, when we look at who Jesus Christ and his work is, I want you to hear what God declares about him. What God declares of Christ and his work. And so in the answer to the question in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus says, who do men say that I am, that I, the Son of Man, am? In answer to this question, he's asking, who do others say that I am? And when the disciples responded to him, they didn't give one right answer as to who others understood who Jesus was. We read this in verse 14. So they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets, and not a one of them was right. But Jesus actually gave them the answer in his question. For in the question itself, he declares who he is and what he came to do. And look at verse 13. When Jesus asked the question, what is the subject of the question? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? The Son of Man is what Jesus is asking about. Who do people say the Son of Man is? We read this in Daniel chapter 7 in his night vision, that one of, like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. And what was happening in that vision declares to us what would be the work of Christ, the fulfilled work of Christ, though it was not in full detail yet there. But this vision that Daniel had speaks of Jesus as the one who would have a kingdom made up not of Jews only, but of all peoples, nations, and tongues, a kingdom that would last forever. Jesus is that person in Daniel 7, the Son of Man. And he lays claim to it by asking the question here. He lays claim to this title of his, that they should have been able to connect and understand what he was talking about. Calling himself the Son of Man was not to say, I'm a man just like you are. It was a title. And it came from Daniel chapter 7. And so in laying claim to that title, he was laying claim to the kingdom that was given to him by the Ancient of Days. And that's why Jesus came. The Son of Man came to lay hold of the kingdom given to him by his Father. But we see in the answers that the apostles or the disciples gave to Jesus about who other people think he is, that if this is who they think he is, they have no clue, not only about who he is, or what he came to do. Because John, Elijah, Jeremiah, or any of the prophets never came to take hold of a kingdom that was given to them. But the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, did. The people did not recognize him or his work. But it is in the second question that Jesus asked that identifies him and his work more clearly. And this also gives us God's view of Jesus Christ. It is God's testimony of Jesus Christ that we're going to be given here. This is often looked at as Peter's testimony, as his confession of faith, as his confession of Christ, and it is. But Jesus makes it clear that ultimately this did not come from Peter, nor did it come from anything that man had taught him, but it comes from God the Father. We see this as Jesus responds to Peter's answer. Peter answers and says to Jesus, to the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And when Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" he is speaking to the disciples, not just Peter. But Peter answers for them and says, "Blessed," or, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter was right. Peter got it right. And Jesus acknowledges that. Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." In other words, Simon, son of Jonah. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus was telling him, this is the testimony of God. And Peter, it was given to you. Acknowledging that Peter was a man, Simon Bar-Jonah, born to men, and then connecting that to flesh and blood not revealing it to him, was telling Peter and the disciples that this truth, this testimony came from God. And it was correct. It was true. Christ also goes on to confirm that he himself is the one that God would build the church. He answers Peter back. And he says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So Christ expands on his answer and says, "Here is more of what God testifies about me, that what you said is true, and that I am truth, and that I am the rock. And on this rock," not Peter, "but on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the rock, and on this truth that God gave to Peter, which is a rock, solid rock truth, that on these things Christ would build his church, and the gates of Hades would not be able to stand up against it." This is God's declaration of who Jesus Christ is and what he has come to do. He is the foundation of the church. And because of these truths, because of who Jesus is and what he came to do, the gates of hell would not, could not, be able to stop what he is doing. I want you to remember that, because we think it's the gates of hell that seek to stop Christ. But we're going to see here it wasn't just that. It was one of his own, who didn't quite understand what Jesus came to do or how he was going to do it. And so here he is, confessed to be the Son of God, the Son of the living God, Christ, the Messiah, the one who would build his church, the one of which the kingdom of God is made up of. And he would use these disciples, he would use these apostles, as he goes on to say in verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." He would use these disciples, who would later become apostles, as stewards of this kingdom that he came to take and lay hold of, giving them the keys to it, speaking of for doctrine and for discipline, to administer the gospel and its ordinances. In other words, "You are going to be the stewards of my kingdom here on earth, and I am entrusting you to do these works." That's what he's telling the apostles there in verse 19. So this confession of Peter's provoked a confession of Jesus Christ about who he was and what he was doing here and how he was going to build his church. Work would have to be done. Even telling them that he was giving them the keys of the kingdom was telling them they were going to be involved in the work of building this kingdom. But they weren't sure how that work was going to be accomplished. It would be work that had to be done, or there would be no kingdom of peoples from many tribes and nations and tongues. But Peter got it right. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he got that truth from God himself. So this is God's declaration of who Christ is and what his work is. Secondly, I want you to see in verses 20 to 23, we're going to see God's commitment to Christ and his work. In other words, God was committed to this work being accomplished. And that's why Jesus could say that he would build his church and the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. That's one area that we see that the demonstration of God's commitment to Christ and his work is declared. And in verse 20, it may seem odd for Jesus to say to his disciples, we look at that, and he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. This is simply for the time being as he's about to come and come to the cross and have things to do. It was temporary for the time being, for we know that later he would send them out to tell everyone that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah. We don't know why, for all reasons he might have said, do not tell them or tell anyone that he was the Christ just now. But they would be doing that later. But what we do know is that he began to tell them what he and his Father were committed to doing. And I say that committed here because of the language Jesus uses two different times in this passage. Look at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. And let us not let those three simple words, he must go, pass by us, as just if he was giving them information about what the timing of things were. If he doesn't go, there will be no church. If he doesn't go to Jerusalem, there will be no kingdom given to the Son of Man. He must go to Jerusalem because it is there that he will accomplish the work that God sent him to do. And even more particular, he must go. And not only go, but he must be there and suffer and be killed and be raised again the third day. He must go because it is the plan of his Father that he had submitted to carry out. And Jesus knew that though he would suffer, his Father was committed to him even through suffering and death and would raise him up the third day. Because God was committed to Christ and committed to him achieving this work. I want you to think about what's going on here in this conversation. Jesus is saying to his disciples, I must go. I have to do these things. And if I don't, the things that God has promised will not be carried out. But as sure as he tells them he must go here in verse 21 and suffer and die and be raised again, confusion comes in again. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Even after telling them he must go and what he must do particularly, Peter takes him aside and says, no way. The scripture tells us here he rebukes him. And to rebuke is to tell someone they are wrong and that what they are saying is not going to happen. No way. No how. Imagine this scenario. Here is this little man, Peter, who just previously had given a true confession of who Jesus is, and even calling him the Christ, confessing what he was to do to save his people, the anointed one to save his people. And here he is, and taking Jesus by the side, by taking him aside, and says to him, what you say you must do cannot happen. Can't happen. Why did Peter do this? He understood who Jesus was and that he came to be the Messiah to save his people, but he did not understand how that was going to happen, even though Jesus had just made it clear. And I would say that we could say Peter loved Jesus. He just could not imagine that Jesus was going to suffer and die at the hands of the scribes and all those who were against him. He loved Jesus. But his love and his commitment were focused on the wrong things. And so, not understanding what Jesus came to do and how he was to do it, Peter sins. He sinned in rebuking Jesus. He sinned in telling him that he would not do these things. He sinned in rebuking the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And we see that because of how Jesus responded to him. We also see God's commitment to this work and how Jesus responded to him. And we see Jesus' response in verse 23. After Peter says, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you," Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." That statement is another statement of God's commitment to accomplishing the work that Jesus sent him to do. The work that Jesus was sent to do may not have lined up with Peter's vision of it, may not have lined up with the world's vision of what the Messiah or the Savior should do. And in this moment, Peter was being used by Satan to stand in the way of the cross. To stand in the way of Jesus suffering and dying. But this was God's vision. This was God's plan for his Son. And these are the things of God. And Jesus as much told Peter that what you have in your mind is wrong. That what you're thinking about, or maybe even what you're hoping for, is not the things of God, but the things of man. It could be that Peter wanted to see Jesus established on earth as the king, and Israel be established as the kingdom. You may recall that this was still something they were confused about, even after Christ was resurrected at his ascension. For they said to him in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They still had more to learn. But God's plan was much greater than Israel. God was committed to redeeming a people from all nations. The kingdom of God was not only going to include Jews, it was going to include Gentiles, people from all nations and tribes and tongues. That was God's plan. That was God's commitment to Christ, that he would give him a people for his inheritance. But he had to go. He had to go to Jerusalem. He had to suffer, die, and be raised again. And while Peter's rebuke of Jesus may have been partly based on his love for Jesus, Peter's rebuke of Jesus was also based on his love for Peter. And that's our problem too. We love Jesus. But self-love competes for that love. Self-love gets in the way of what Christ is doing. Jesus said to Peter, "You have the things of man on your mind. You want this kingdom to come your way. But it must come God's way. And God is committed to that." And so Peter said to Jesus, Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Why would he do that? Satan is the adversary. Satan is the one who would have loved for Peter to accomplish his will here. Because if Satan could have done anything and been successful, he would have kept Jesus from the cross. That would have been Satan's greatest victory. And the temptations of Christ in the wilderness were all about keeping Jesus from the cross. For had he fallen to any one of those temptations, there would have been no cross, there would have been no Savior, and there would be no redemption for us. So now Peter stands in the way, ignorant and unwilling to see his master suffer for what he must do. Jesus said, "I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer. I must die. And I must be raised again. In order for this kingdom to come to the Son of Man, whom was prophesied in Daniel chapter 7, Jesus must do these things." And he wasn't going to let Peter stop him. He wasn't going to let Satan stop him or the gates of hell stop him. In one moment, Peter is confessing Christ that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And now in this moment, he is opposing the Messiah and the work that he must do. Peter is contradicting himself. Peter in himself is a contradiction. In one moment, confessing Christ as the Messiah, Son of the living God, and in the next moment, rebuking him and trying to stop him from the work that God called him to do. Peter is a contradiction, and so are we. We confess these same truths, do we not? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we know it better now than Peter did even then, because we have the full revelation of God in his Word explaining to us in greater and greater detail who Jesus Christ is. And yet every time we sin, we are a contradiction to what we believe. When we sin, we are saying that God's ways, God's provision is coming up short. That we must take a different way, our way, a love for self way. We are contradictions. So what does this have to do with the Lord's table as it's set before us? This supper is a reminder to you that God's grace is greater than all your contradictions, greater than all your sin, all your weaknesses, all your failures. This table is given to you to remind you that God is coming to you, that God's testimony is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and God's commitment is that Jesus must go to the cross in order for there to be a kingdom of God's people. This table reminds you of that. That though you are a contradiction, though you confess these truths, and yet you still sin, this table is God's commitment, an evidence of God's commitment that he did accomplish what he had promised to do. Our contradictions are the very thing that Jesus Christ came to overturn. Jesus said, I must go to Jerusalem. I must go to suffer, to die, to be raised again. I must go there so that God's people may come to him. In our best days, we are a contradiction. Even in our examination of ourselves this week, we contradict ourselves. On one hand, we probably went to the Lord in seeking repentance and seeking God to help us confess our sin. And then on the other hand, we turned right back to it. But this table says, God has accomplished his work. What Jesus had to do has been done. And you can come. Your sins are forgiven. Your contradictions are wiped away, and you are received in the Lord Jesus Christ. This table represents the mind of God towards Christ and towards you. Jesus said that Peter was not mindful of the things of God, but of man. The things of God, the things that he is mindful of, is his commitment to Jesus, his commitment to having him suffer and die on the cross and be raised again for you. That's his commitment to Christ, to the kingdom. Our sin is serious. And God has dealt with it in a most serious way by sending and giving his Son to be our Messiah, our Savior from sin. The Lord's table is a serious sacrament, but it is also a joyful sacrament. As we seriously consider our sin and the necessary punishment of Jesus, who was sinless, we also rejoice. We sorrow over our sin, and we rejoice that God in his commitment to Christ kept his promise and has provided us a way out of our sin, from our sin. That he who was, there was someone who was found worthy, who was holy, who was willing to pay for our sin. We rejoice in that. And so it may sound like a contradiction when we come to the Lord's table. That we are to be serious about it, we are to be solemn about it. But we're not to be forlorn. We're not to be acting like as if there is no hope. This table is hope. This table says, this is what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Him, you have your only hope to be reconciled to God and to have your sins forgiven and to be accepted by Him. Sorrow and joy may seem to be polar opposites, but it is because of Christ that we have sorrow for our sin, and it is in Christ that we have joy for our sins being forgiven. For in His broken body and shed blood, all our sins, all our contradictions have been paid for, because God was committed to seeing Christ's work accomplished. And that's why Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me. You don't have the things of God in mind, but the things of man." God has a mind about these things. He was committed to them, and He is committed to you today, to everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He will save you. That's His commitment. That's His commitment to Christ. That not one drop of blood that was shed for one of those people whom God elected would be wasted. God's commitment was that He would apply that blood to all those whom He has chosen, to all those who repent and seek salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. This table represents that commitment. By God, to Christ, and to you. The table says to us, humble sinners, come and eat. Those who contradict yourself, like Peter, come and eat. You who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, come to this table. Amen. Before we come, it is my scriptural duty and obligation to fence the table, to remind you of what the Scripture teaches us about coming to the table. So let me do that now. The scriptural basis for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is found in the Gospels, where Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. Paul himself uses these words of Christ as he delivers instructions to the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26, we read these words as the institution of the Lord's Supper. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes.'" The Lord's Supper is an ordinance sacrament instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. It is to be observed until He comes again. That's why we keep doing it over and over, because we believe that Jesus is coming again. And the moment that you don't believe that Jesus is coming, don't come here. That's a contradiction. Jesus is coming again, and we are to do this in remembrance of His sacrifice, which He offered upon the cross. The physical elements of bread and wine represent the body and blood of the Savior and are received by you, true believers, as signs and seals of all the benefits of His sacrifices. That's why this supper is for believers. The supper signifies and seals remission of sins and nourishes our souls to grow in Christ. And it is a bond and pledge of our union and communion with Him and with each other as members of His body, the church. It assures us. It reminds us of God's commitment, His faithfulness to fulfill the promises of grace. And it calls us to ourselves to a renewed commitment to obey and serve the Lord in gratitude for His salvation. Christ Himself is present in this supper by His Spirit to make it truly a means of grace to those who receive it in faith. If someone were to come to this table and were not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there would be no feeding, there would be no grace, there would be condemnation. And we are warned of that. Those who partake of the supper do so in thankful remembrance that the body of Christ was given and His blood shed for them. They rejoice in hope as they anticipate the completion of their redemption in that day when they will share in the marriage supper of the Lamb, when they will be with Jesus in that forever kingdom. And so in God's care for us, He warns us not to come to the table in an unworthy manner. 1 Corinthians 11:27 warns us, saying, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." In other words, if you would examine yourself and discern the Lord's body and His blood, if you would do that prior to coming here, and you say, "You know what, I'm really not a believer," and you don't come. Or if you're walking and living in sin, unrepentant sin, and you're just coming as a formality, as if this is some kind of ritual, this is what Christians do, but you haven't dealt with yourself and judged yourself before the Lord, then verse 32 tells us, "But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." And so it is the duty of the church to warn you that if you do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, or if you do, and you are living in an ungodly, disobedient life, and have not repented, you should not partake of the Lord's Supper, lest you eat and drink condemnation to yourself. The Lord's Supper is for repentant and believing sinners, contradictors. That's what the Lord's Supper is for. Believing and repentant ones who, after examining themselves and seeking reconciliation with their brothers, come confessing Christ as their Savior. When you come to this table, it is a confession of faith that what those elements represent have taken root in my life and they are reality in my life. This warning is not designed to keep the humble and contrite away from the Lord's Supper. On the contrary, it is designed for humble and contrite sinners. The supper is a means of grace offered to sustain weak pilgrims, of which we all are, on your journey through the wilderness of this life. We who come and partake of the symbols of Christ's body and blood come as sinners in whose only hope of grace of God is in Christ Jesus. That's what we're testifying to when we come. And so we come in a worthy way if we come recognizing that in and ourselves we are unworthy sinners who need a Savior. And if we discern that His body and His blood were given for our sins, and if we hunger and thirst after Christ, giving thanks for His grace, then we are to come and feed on Him by faith and once again renew our covenant with Him. And if you are prepared to come in this way, then hear the Lord's words of gracious invitation from Revelation 22:18. "And the Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears say, 'Come,' and let him who thirsts, 'Come.' Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." So we say, if you are a member of the RPCNA Church or a member of another branch of God's church and have met with the session to share your testimony of faith in Christ, of your membership in a church, then we invite you at this time to join us at the Lord's table, where there is hope.